Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Today I want to talk to you about, I want you to think about, I want to invite you into a community, a movement that could and should change your life and allow you to change the world. It changes everything. First, The Hunger Games. How many of you have become fans of The Hunger Games? Books, movies, yeah. So if you don't know, it's a post-apocalyptic time, and there's this nation that the books and movies are about called Panem. In Panem, there are 12 districts, and then there is the capital city. And life is vastly different for people who live in the 12 districts versus people who live in the capital city. In the 12 districts, there is oppression and poverty and hopelessness, while life in the capital city is like this utopian ideal. While people in the 12 districts are starving, people in the capital city eat all the food they want, then drink this special liquid that causes them to vomit so they can continue to eat more food. There's a guy named President Snow, and he is the dictator. He lives in the capital city, and he rules with an iron fist. He has led oppressively for years. He does something called the Hunger Games, where they take kids and they make them fight to the death. And it's one of the ways that President Snow just shows his authority over all the people. He uses soldiers, ironically called peacekeepers, to keep the peace. How do they do that? Well, through public beatings and executions when people refuse to submit to President Snow's authority. Okay, so check this. Believe it or not, The Hunger Games can actually teach us a lot about Christmas, because what they do is they help us to understand the world of the first century that Jesus was born into. And knowing all of that can actually change our lives in a huge way and allow us to change the world. So if you have a Bible today, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, totally fine. We're going to put all the Bible verses on the screen for you, so you're good. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one as a free gift today at the Velcro bar. You can just on your way out snag a Bible. It's yours to keep. So Luke 2 is one of the places in the Bible where we read about Jesus' birth. All right? So at the time of Jesus' birth, it was a time when Rome ruled the world. The Romans were led by a series of rulers called Caesar. First, there was Julius Caesar, who was dictator of the Roman Republic during the first century BC. He led Rome in tandem with two branches of the government, the Senate and the Parliament, which I find impressive because I just don't know how he had the time to do that, because he was also inventing a salad. Yeah. And so after him, there was Caesar Augustus, who was actually Julius Caesar's nephew, but it was his adopted son. And he was the ruler when Jesus was born. And then there was Tiberius. He was the ruler when Jesus was an adult. Then Caligula, then Claudius, then Nero, who persecuted the Christians violently. Then there was Vespasian and Titus and Domitian. Domitian was the ruler during the end of the Bible, during the book of Revelation. But I want to focus on Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, who was called Augustus Caesar. During the reign of Augustus, Caesar went from being a name, Julius Caesar, to being a title for the ruler of Rome. And under Augustus, Rome stopped being a republic and became an empire. And so Augustus did away with the parliament and the Senate. And for the first time ever, there was one person ruling the entire civilized world. No parliament, no Senate, just one ruler. Now, how did Augustus grow his empire and conquer the world? Through violence, war, slaughter, fear, enslavement, crucifixion. For example, there was a town called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a Greek town about 3 miles from Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And Sepphoris was known for their political activism against the Roman Empire. And right around the time of Jesus' birth, history tells us that the Romans came in and crucified 2,000 people and enslaved another 30,000. Augustus became very powerful, and people actually started worshiping him. There's a famous Roman poet from the time named Virgil, and he wrote about Caesar Augustus, "The one who is to come will be the divine king of salvation for whom mankind has waited." So they called Augustus the one who is to come, and they called him the divine king of salvation. All right. So in 17 BC, so about 17 years before Jesus' birth, history tells us that a strange star appeared in the sky, probably a comet, and it was seen in the heavens. Well, the Romans believed that that strange star comet was Augustus's father, Julius Caesar, going to heaven. Because we all know that's how people go to heaven. You shoot like a star. That's how it happens. And so people all went nuts. They were like, we saw the God ascending to the right hand of Caesar. And so they decided that that meant that Caesar, Julius Caesar, was a god, that he was ascending and he was going to sit at the right hand of the father god, Zeus. And so the Senate actually voted and made Julius Caesar an official Roman god. Which, by the way, if we're not careful, that's what's going to happen with Donald Trump. I'm just saying. He's going to be like, "I'm a huge god. Went up to heaven, I fired Zeus. You're fired." That was all horrible. Horrible impression of Donald Trump. I actually even worked on it for a few minutes yesterday and still came out that bad. It was like right on par with my Tina Turner from last week, if you were here last week. So Augustus, right, 17 BC, they declare Julius Caesar's a god. Augustus says, wait. So if my dad is God, that makes me the son of God. And so in 17 BC, Augustus announces to his Roman Empire that, in his words, his cosmic hour had come. Which, ironically, is interesting because it's a line that I used to use on the ladies. I'd be like, "Hey, we should go out sometime because my cosmic hour has come." And they would be all like, "Do you mean you finally went to puberty?" And then I would just start crying and I would run away and be like, "Ew!" Good times. So at that point, Augustus starts calling himself son of the god. The parliament actually declares legally that Augustus is God in the flesh, living amongst us on earth. Temples start getting built to Augustus. Prayers are offered to Augustus. Sacrifices are made to Augustus. He is God Augustus. That poet Virgil said that Augustus will annihilate the evil of the past and free the people from unceasing fear. Did he do that? Did he free people from unceasing fear? No, he used fear as his tool. And things were great back in the capital city of Rome, but everywhere else there was oppression and poverty and opposition and enslavement and crucifixion. One of the main ways Caesar kept the priests and kept the masses loyal to him was by occasionally doing something that he called bread and circuses. Bread and circuses. But what he would do is occasionally he would provide free food for the people and some entertainment. Maybe gladiators or some kind of athletic event or the chariot races. So instead of providing good leadership and justice, he would occasionally appease the people with some bread and circuses. You remember the Hunger Games image of the country, the nation of Panem. We have President Snow in the Capitol ruling with an iron fist, and he uses the Hunger Games to kind of keep the people entertained, and peacekeepers and public beatings and executions and propaganda all to keep the peace. And that is very similar to, perhaps even inspired by, Augustus's Roman concept of keeping the peace through bread and circumcision and fear and violence. By the way, check this out. So Augustus' strategy was to appease the people through bread and circuses. Guess how you say bread and circuses in Latin, the language that they spoke? It's panem et circenses. That's bread and circuses in Latin. Panem, the nation in Hunger Games, means bread in Latin. And the Hunger Games were very similar to the circuses that Augustus would put on featuring the gladiators. Panem in the movie is a lot like Rome at the time of the birth of Jesus. And the people, the way that they were feeling living in the 12 districts of Panem is very much like the actual feelings that people were experiencing living under Roman oppression. And this was the world that Jesus was born into. Now, the way that Caesar became more and more powerful and eventually took over the whole civilized world was simple. He had a huge army. They would come into your village or your town, they would put up a statue of Caesar, and they would demand that everyone come to the statue, bow down, and worship Caesar by saying, "Caesar is Lord." If you came and you said, "Caesar is Lord," you could live. If you refused to say, "Caesar is Lord," and worship him as God, there would be either enslavement or there would be death. Now, if you have a huge army like that, how do you pay for it? Taxes, right? And so once Rome came in and established their authority in a town, they would start taxing the people. Historians estimate that the average Jewish person at that time was probably paying 80 to 90% of their income in taxes to Rome to fund Rome's massive army so they could go out and annihilate more people. It's crazy. So if you're Caesar and you have this growing empire and you're collecting taxes and you want to know, how many people do I rule over and how much taxes should I expect? What do? You count, right? One, two, three. That's a better impression right there. That was not bad. So you count, right? And so check this. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Augustus issues this decree. We're going to do a census and find out how many people I have, how much money should I expect. Let's look at the next verses. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." So Joseph and Mary are engaged. They have not yet been together. Do you guys know, by the way, the theological term for getting pregnant while still a virgin? Anyone know the theological term? It's baby without bow chicka, wow, wow. That's the theological term. Have you guys been to seminary? Do you know any theologians? That's what they call it. So Mary was a virgin, but God has his son growing in her belly. And we see here that Joseph has to travel to his hometown. Question, why wasn't he living in his hometown? Imagine that you are a good, faithful Jew. You live in Israel. Israel's now controlled by the Roman Empire. Way back in the time of Moses and his successor in leadership, Joshua, what had happened is that the Jews had moved into what was called the Promised Land. And each family got like a plot of land to be their own land. It was theirs. And they were told, don't lose the family land. And then generation after generation, the land was passed down. Like, okay, now this land is yours. Listen, your grandfather farmed this land. Your grandfather's grandfather farm, your grandfather's grandfather's grand, like for 20, 25 generations, this land has been in our family. Farm the land. Don't lose the land. But now Augustus has taken over, and he's demanding taxes. 80 to 90% of your income, of your produce, is going to him in taxes. And so what happens? Eventually, you get to a place where you can't afford to keep the land anymore. You can't. And so you have to sell the family land. Can you imagine the guilt? That land was your land, given to you by God. It's been in your family for 20, 25 generations, and you're the one who lost it. You lost the family land. What do you do now? Well, you're no longer going to be like a subsistence farmer kind of living off your land. You got to get a job. You got to develop some skills and go out and find work wherever there's work, right? And so the Bible says that Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, was a carpenter. Those were his skills. And that he was a carpenter in Nazareth. But he has to go to Bethlehem, to his family land, during the census. The reason he's not living in Bethlehem on his family land, we don't know, but really good chance he had to sell it, the taxes. Let's look at the next two verses. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, which I've heard was a snuggly place. If you saw the video earlier, if you didn't, you don't know what I'm talking about. Because there was no guest room available for them. So while Augustus is ruling the world, in the fullness of his glory, in a small little corner of his massive empire, amongst a persecuted small ethnic minority, a baby is born. Jesus. And at a time when everyone was required to say, Caesar is Lord, some people, starting with some shepherds, start saying, psst, hey, come here, psst, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is actually Lord. And Jesus lives in relative obscurity for quite a while. But then when he's about 30 years old, he kind of comes out and he starts teaching. And people start saying, no one has ever taught like this. I think Jesus is Lord. And Jesus starts doing miracles, like he gives sight to the blind. He helps people to walk who have never been able to use their legs. And he actually raises a few dead people to life. And people start saying, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus shows this incredible compassion. He was kind, and he helped people to have peace they'd never experienced. And he met their needs. And people said, Jesus is Lord. And as you can imagine, in a world where everyone was required to say, Caesar is Lord, and where Augustus was considered to be the Son of God, this new Jesus is Lord movement causes a lot of consternation and controversy. And if you read the New Testament of the Bible, the New Testament is the kind of last third of the Bible. It's the part after Jesus comes. You read the New Testament of the Bible, and you see this all over the place, this confusion and this controversy. Like, here's one example. So back then, coins were kind of like the Twitter of the ancient world. If you had a message that you wanted to share with everyone, you would mint a coin because you would know that the coin would travel through the economy and maybe throughout the entire world. And so if you had some message or some slogan you wanted people to know or adopt, you just mint a coin. And so, for instance, Augustus circulated coins, here's one, with his father Julius and his star to remind people, my father flew up to heaven as a star. He was God. And Augustus minted many other coins that proclaimed Augustus, the Son of God. Here's one. So do you see where it says Divi F? That is the Latin abbreviation for Divi Filius, which means the Son of God. Divi for divine. Filius is like your offspring. That coin says Augustus is the Son of God. So, in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 22, we see the religious leaders come to Jesus with a question. The religious leaders did not like Jesus because Jesus taught that God is for everyone, not just for the holy people. And God is a God of grace, not just a God of judgment. They did not like that. And they wanted Jesus in trouble and even dead. And so they come to him with this question that they know will get him into trouble with the government. The question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they're asking that at a time where people are paying 80 to 90% of their income in taxes to Caesar. It's quite an issue, right? This would be like the question that's featured in the CNN debate of the candidates kind of thing. And so Jesus says, well, one of you show me a coin. And so someone grabs a coin. Probably the most common coin at that time was a silver denarius. That's one. And that coin, on it, it says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius. Tiberius was the current emperor at the time. It says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. That's what the coin says. And then Jesus says this. And he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Bam! Like, that was a bam. Jesus was saying, listen, I'm not here for your money. Caesar is the one who wants your money. And he claims to be God, and he puts it on his coins. I don't care if you give his coins back to him. And the Jesus is Lord movement just keeps growing and growing. A little later, this movement would have gatherings. And these gatherings would all center around something. Do you remember how Caesar would pass out bread to appease the people? Well, this Jesus is Lord community starts meeting around a meal. And the centerpiece of that meal was breaking bread. It was kind of like, so Caesar provides you with bread? Come hang out with us. We declare that Jesus is Lord. And before we break bread, we make sure that everyone around the table has their daily needs met. We make sure that everyone has food and shelter and clothing. Do you really think that Caesar is Lord and that he's going to take care of you? Because we actually take care of each other. And we do it in our community because Jesus, our Lord, told us to. So come hang out with us and watch how we do life together. And how our lives are being transformed. How we share our stuff in this community and you decide who is Lord. Can you see why less than 300 years later, the Christian faith had completely taken over the entire Roman Empire? I mean, like, words like revolution don't even come close to describing what happened. And all through the New Testament and the Bible, we see just the beginning of that. The empire being subverted by these people-loving, trouble-making followers of Jesus. And Luke, in his telling of the Christmas story, he wants us to see these two different kinds of empires. One built on crushing people through oppression and putting people in bondage. And the other built on loving people, serving people, setting people free. And we learn all that today, and we should ask, so what? Right? So what? Like, what does any of that have to do with my life? Nice history lesson, but what do I care? Like, what does that have to do with our lives today? A lot. You know, we might not live in Penem or in the Roman Empire, but we do live in a world where racism is still alive and well, where some live in oppressive, abusive homes, where superiors use power plays and threats to get what they want and control people, where co-workers viciously compete with each other and backstab, where kids are bullied at their schools, and money and power is still the most important thing for many leaders, and where human trafficking happens in our city. And in a world where bondage and oppression and crushing other people is still the cultural code of conduct, we are invited into this countercultural Jesus is Lord community, which still lives by the values of love and compassion and serving over success, community over self, giving and sacrificing, showing hospitality, providing meals, offering prayers, creating art, causing laughter, and sharing the story, the good news of Jesus' story to bring hope to people who are living hopeless lives. Don't you want to be a part of a community like that? Don't you want your life to be all about being part of a community like that? That's Jesus' invitation to you. That's our church's invitation to you. Now, if you've accepted that invitation, if you consider yourself a Jesus is Lord kind of person, there are some questions that you should probably wrestle with. Like, what values are you living by, really? The world's values or Jesus' values? Are you helping other people to know Jesus and know that He is Lord by the way you live your life? Are you an active part of the Jesus is Lord community? And what would your life look like? What would need to change for you to become part of that? A couple of months ago, we had someone who attends our church, Leslie Robinson, had open heart surgery. And it was like so cool to see how our community just totally came around her. She went in the hospital. First day, Jeff Bennett is there caring for her. And then Todd and Carla Lilly were there. And then Mary Tracy was there. And I went over to the hospital. And Brian and Melissa Beninsky are sitting there already there caring for her. And Jacob Sanders came. And Amy Bowles came. And then Jake Kett came. And then Margaret Nitzel came. And honestly, I probably don't know half of the people who came to the hospital. That's who I saw there. And I'm sure like all kinds of things happened where people were like giving food and providing meals and just all kinds of things. And then Leslie got out of the hospital, and there were a couple of really expensive things that she needed for her house for her to be able to transition back into her regular life, and someone donated all the money to buy all of those items. And then out of nowhere, her husband dies. And man, this community sprang into action again, and people just came around her and loved on her and met her needs and cared for her. That's what the Jesus is Lord movement looks like. And don't you want to be a part of something like that? And if you would say that you are a Jesus is Lord person, is that what your life looks like? Are you connected enough in community that when something happens in your life, you get surrounded by love and care, and when someone else has needs, you jump to serving and caring for them? We need to wrestle with that. Another thing, when you become a Jesus is Lord person, and man, this is like really cool. So you remember the end of one of the Hunger Games movies where Katniss attempts to save PETA, but PETA tries to kill her. It turns out he's been brainwashed into wanting to kill her. And the movie ends with PETA strapped in a bed in solitary confinement. And Katniss is in this medical facility, all these marks on her neck. She's almost dead. And you watch it, and it's like all hope is lost. And then the credits start rolling. And you realize that's the end of the movie. But you know that was part one. Right? And pretty soon, there's coming part two. Here's what's interesting. If you study the Caesars of Rome, Julius Caesar died. Et tu, Brute? Look at acting. Acting, impressions. Last week there was singing. Like, I put it all out here for you guys every week. Just saying. Julius Caesar died. His adopted son Augustus died. Tiberius died. Caligula died. Claudius died. Nero died. Vespasian died. Titus died. Domitian died. Do you notice the trend? They all died. And that was the end of their story. There was no part two. So the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead brought him to the one group of people they knew could kill him, the Roman government, and they levied this charge against Jesus. The claim? He says that he's the Son of God, which is true, but they said it because they obviously knew there's no way the Roman government is going to allow that. They already believe there is a Son of God, and it was Augustus. And so the Roman government condemns Jesus to death. And they beat him. They tortured him. They nailed him to a cross, and he died. And it seemed like all hope was lost, like the credits start rolling. But that was part one. And 3 days later, Jesus comes walking out of the grave alive. His conquering of death proving that he really was the Son of God. And this Jesus is Lord movement adds another slogan. Not only Jesus is Lord, but also Jesus lives. Like, yeah, he died, but then he rose from the dead, and now he lives. Your dude died. His son died. The next one died. And the one after that, yeah, he died. And the one after that died. But our dude lives. Jesus' story had a part two. And here's the cool thing. What that means is that our lives can have a part two. And when Jesus' life ended, he was dead and it seemed like there was no hope. But then, part two. And I wonder if there's a part of your life that just seems dead. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe your marriage. It might be your career. A dream. Your finances. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe your whole life. It just seems hopeless. That's part one. That's part one. And with Jesus, there can be a part two. The Bible says in a book called Ephesians that the exact same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is available to you, and that God wants to put it into play in your life if you just make Jesus your Lord. If you just turn to God and move into a relationship with him. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Like, what good reason would there be to say, no, I don't want that? Why don't you do that? If you decide to do that, or even if you're like, man, maybe I'm thinking about it, but I've got some questions or some things I don't understand. Man, either way, would you let someone know before you leave? Like, maybe this is supposed to be like your big moment. Don't walk out without saying, hey, I just had a moment. And so I'm going to be here. There's people behind the Velcro bar who are ready for that. We would love to talk with you, answer your questions, and kind of walk with you through that decision and into your part two. By the way, if you do make that decision, when someone decides, you know what, I want to live my life with Jesus as my Lord, the Bible says that the next thing you do is you get baptized. baptized. Baptism is when a person's lowered underwater, and it looks like they're getting buried in a grave, and it signifies that our old life without Jesus, part one of our lives, it's coming to an end. And then the person's raised up out of the water, and it looks like this person's coming out of a grave, and it signifies that they're being raised up to new life, part two, with Jesus. We're doing baptisms on January 3rd and 4th, and what a great way that would be to start a new year. Like, that would be pretty awesome. If you're interested in doing that, we have a sign-up sheet at the Velcro bar. Signing on that sheet doesn't mean I'm doing it. It means, like, would you contact me? Either I'm doing it or I've got some questions first, and we would love to contact you and answer any questions you have. If you've already done that, if you're like, no, I did that, I'm a Jesus Lord person, well, then what Jesus is Lord people do next is they help others find new life and find hope in Jesus. Like, that's just what you do. And by the way, I think the most effective way to do that, instead of thinking, you know, the whole world needs to be saved, I've got to save the whole world, it's just to focus on a few people. That's just more manageable. You know, it's not so intimidating. So, like, who has God put in your life? Who has God put in your life who maybe doesn't have a relationship with God? Who is there at work, friends, a neighbor, maybe a parent of one of your kids' friends? Just focus on a few people God has put in your life. Invest in those relationships. Love those people. Listen to those people. Serve those people. And then look for opportunities to maybe share your faith in just a casual way, to maybe talk about something God has done in your life, or to invite that person to Verb, where we want to partner with you in helping them to find Jesus. And let me tell you, there are like very few of any better times than right now to invite somebody to Verve with our Christmas Eve services. People who usually wouldn't say yes are open to going to church at Christmas. So invite people for Christmas Eve. So who are, let's say, two people who God brings to mind for you? Who are two people you're like, I don't think that they have a relationship with God that you could invite? Two people. In a minute, we're going to have our band play one more song, and during the song, you can just kind of hang out, you can think about what you heard today, but we'll also have communion available. Communion's on the table around the rooms. It's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that remind us of Jesus' body and blood given on the cross for us. And so if you'd like during the song to get up and you can take communion back to your seat, and when you're ready, you can take it. But today we have another thing. We have a bowl up here. So it looks a lot like the Hunger Games bowl. If you've seen the movies, on your seat today, there were two pieces of paper, two cards. And what I want to do is I want to encourage you to put the names of two people on those two cards, two people that God's brought to mind, two people who, as far as you know, don't have an active relationship with God, two people you'd love to get here to Verve for Christmas Eve or sometime soon so that they can experience God's love here. And during this next song, to come up and put those cards, as you can see people did in the first service today, in that bowl. And what we'll do is we're going to get those cards and we're going to join you in praying for your friends. You know, in that first Hunger Games movie, Katniss' little sister has her name drawn, which means that she has to go and fight and probably die in the Hunger Games. But Katniss, her older sister, elects to take her place so she doesn't have to die. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He died so ultimately we don't have to. And he on the cross experienced separation from God so that we don't have to. And our prayer for all the friends' names that we're going to put in this bowl is that they will be chosen, and someday they'll show up here and they'll discover that God is for them, that he loves them no matter what they've done, and that Jesus took their place. He died for them so that their lives can have a part two, right? So they can find new life with him and then someday spend forever with him in heaven. So I'm going to pray, and then band's going to do this song. During this song, if you just want to hang, you can just hang. But if you'd like to take communion, it's available. And if you'd like to put the names of a person or two on a card, put them in that bowl. We'll pray for your friends with you. All right, let me pray for you. God, you know, when we learn about the world at the time that Jesus was born, and just the oppression and just that people were living in fear and having to give all their taxes and all their money in taxes and losing their land, just all of it. I'm just so thankful that you are a God of compassion who looked down and said, I am going to jump into that mess. And Jesus, you came and you put skin on. And not only did you ultimately die so that we can experience a better life in heaven, but you showed us how to live here on earth. And you established this movement, this community that lived in a completely countercultural way and introduced to the world a whole new way to live and do life together. God, I pray for Verve that we would be a community like that, that we would do life in that way. And I pray for our friends, God, that they would be drawn here through our love, through our service, through our compassion, and here they would meet you and see you for who you are, and that they would come to this decision, Jesus is Lord. And I want to be a part of that kind of community because it changes our lives and allows us to change the world. It changes everything. And God, I have to assume there's probably a few people here today who have never made that decision, but right now maybe their heart's beating a little bit faster because they're thinking, man, do I need to do that? I think I need to do that, and I'm nervous about doing that. God, I pray that right now that they would just feel like, man, this is what I need to do. This is my time. And I'm going to say yes to you, God. And I want to have a relationship with you. And I do believe that Jesus is Lord. And I want to get baptized to signify that I am moving into part two of my life. God, thanks so much for loving us. Your love makes all of this work. We pray in your name. Amen.